In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary.
Full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
St. James.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So let me do a little recap of our mini theology of sacred scripture just to see if we're all on the same page. So the basic principle that we're following is that we're recognizing that scripture's nature, the mode in which it signifies, is a literary one. And why is it literary? There are many answers to the question, but one chief answer is because literature can convey the highest truths. Why? Because it uses all the functions of human language. Unlike, you know, for example, if I'm going to write, say you're in charge of security for your company, and there are problems with people leaving doors open. So, you know, the security could easily be broken. So you want to write a memo to your people to make it clear what the problem is and what course of action needs to be taken to make sure that the problem is solved. So I don't know anyone in that situation who would begin the memo with the words, "It was a dark and stormy night." Why? Because when we read a memo, we expect to find one level of meaning and that's it. You know, I've never seen anybody take up, for example, the manual to their microwave and then read, "Now, I wonder what this means, you know, defrost button." What, we're not looking for deeper levels of meaning, but we are in the scripture. And that's simply an aspect of human communication that God has made part of the incarnation of his logos. And we know this just from our common experience of being alive. So some of you are married. So let's say you're approaching your 30th wedding anniversary and you decided, you know, this year I am going to let my wife know just how much I love her. So forget about Hallmark. I'm going to make the card. And this is going to be the card that says everything. It's going to be the comprehensive statement of my love for my wife. So you sit down and you decide you're going to make an exhaustive list of all of the reasons why you love her, a kind of taxonomy of your love. So you start, you say, "I love you because we lived in the same neighborhood and our families knew each other. I love you because we're about the same age. I love you because you're physically attractive. I love you because we share our faith. I love you because you make a killer lasagna. I love you." And you go through, and after spending a lot of time and energy, you come up with a very exhaustive list of compelling reasons that express your love. This is exactly what King Lear asks his daughters to do in the beginning of the play. And it's what gets the third one, who is the virtuous one, Cordelia, into so much trouble, because she refuses to do this. But the evil ones, who are interested in his kingdom more than in his heart, Goneril and Regan, go along with it. So you finish this card. You have 256 awesome reasons for loving your wife. And you hand it to her. What's her response? Yeah. What is she going to say to you? Maybe, yeah. I mean, I think she's going to say 256. You couldn't think of 257? Really? That's all there is? But you're trying to use scientific, precise, technical language to communicate as effectively as you can what is the truth in your heart. But what's the problem? That language can't communicate your heart. It can't. It's incapable of it. So instead, before it's too late, before you give it to her, you rip it up and you conceive another idea. And the idea is this. And you hand it to her. And on the cover it says, I love you because, and she opens it and it says simply, you make the sky blue. Now, is your wife going to come to you and say, what are you talking about? I haven't even studied meteorology. What is this? No. She's going to be bowled over. And I guarantee you, that night, there will be marital sex. But you've said nothing, that has anything to do with scientific facts. But you have communicated at the level of the heart by using symbolic language. And so that's why when we take up the text, we're not fundamentalists, but sometimes we are. Sometimes we take up the text and we say, okay, what's the message? And I want to say a little bit more about that later on. But what's the message? It's not the place to begin. Because if God wanted to give us a message, and if all we needed to be saved was a message, I say this in the book, then instead of sending his son, God the Father would have sent a memo. But we need more than a message to be saved. No one was ever saved by a discourse. And that's why preaching cannot be a discourse, even though you have to use words most of the time. It has to be something more. It has to be that thing that my heart is looking for. It has to be that expression that is found in that card. It has to be that persuasive, an expression of the heart of God that follows the very mode that he uses in the scripture. If he uses symbolic language to communicate himself, then every act of preaching has to be poetic, basically. It has to be a kind of poem. Why? Because if it's not, I might reach people at the level of their intellect. I might reach their mind. I might give them a sense of, I should do this and not do that. But if I don't move a heart, then it's over. Because none of those things last. And what I'm looking for, when I go to a pulpit, on the other side of the pulpit, what I'm looking for is basically reason to live for the next 5 minutes. That's what I'm looking for. I mean, you should ask your people sometime before you preach, what do you want from preaching? I mean, ask them, what do we have to lose? Because what they're going to tell you is, I come to the pulpit wounded, I come fearful, guilt-ridden, oppressed, I come with a sense of being lonely, of being alienated, of not being appreciated. People suffer all kinds of injustices at work, etc. And so they're wondering if any of this makes sense, if there is any kind of rationale for continuing to believe in any kind of religion, never mind Christianity. They're looking for a reason to live for the next 5 minutes. I think they are. And the answer that they're looking for cannot be a philosophy or an ideology or a formula or a theory, as wonderful as those things are. The only thing that satisfies that need in me, the woundedness and the hurt and the fear and the insurmountable problems that push me to the very cliff of despair, is a face. It's the only thing. So when Jesus was born, this is St. Bridget of Sweden, her revelations, the people of the town came to know of it, and they visited the stable. And they would say to each other, come, let us go and look at the baby in the arms of Mary and be consoled. So that's what they come to the pulpit for, is to see the face of Christ in your face. And if you happen to be intelligent and you can say things that are kind of smart, that's fine too. I mean, it's not a problem. You can do that. But that's not what they're looking for. So, when we take up the scriptures, we're taking them up to find that heart of Christ speaking in the way that moves my heart and moves me away from the fear that otherwise just holds it sort of blackmailed. So many people are blackmailed by their sins. Scripture intends to make an announcement. And what's the announcement? It's the announcement of an exceptional fact that has converted the sacred writer. So what he's written down is an answer to a question that he's already wrestled with. And that's the process of selection that the sacred writers use. They're putting before you the events that have changed them and that are still changing them, to live by this event. So that's why when we take up a text, as we did last night, we want to pay very close attention, not just to what is it referring to, which is important, but we're not, for example, with the parable of the prodigal son, we're not going to simply boil it down to forgiveness and then throw out all the imagery and all the literary devices, etc., because if that's the way God intended it, it would have been presented as a kind of Reader's Digest, condensed police report form. It's not. So Alonzo Shekel says, scriptural language must retain its images, its symbols, and its concretization without rationalizing it, because they both reveal and veil the mystery. We're looking for the mystery. Why do we get bored in life? We get bored because we lose sight of the mystery. Preaching brings the mystery close to the people of God and to ourselves. And where can the mystery be found? It's found in these awesome words. It's found in this literary art, which is the Word of God, sacred scripture. I mean, just look at everything that we did yesterday. It was hard work, I know it is, but we never had to go to a commentary. All we needed were a few tools, and I put them on the bulletin board because some of you asked me. So the first is the Modern Concordance to the New Testament, Michael Darden. And I know some of you have already looked online and say they've told me that it's available and it's kind of cheap, so it's worth getting. And then the Inspired Word is the theology of the New Testament, of the Bible. And then the Interlinear New Testament, Dictionary of Biblical Theology. And then I want to give you a couple of more. I know it's hard work, but the wonderful thing is, once you've done it, you really don't have to do it again. So when you sit down with like this text that we're taking up now, Mark 7, and you do this close reading, if you keep your notes, if you really document well all of the research that you do, then you just tuck it away either in your computer or your file cabinet, and you really never have to do it again, because you're going to discover far more wonderful prime matter in the work that you do than you could possibly use for any given homily. There's no way all the stuff that you discover there you could use in a homily. There are probably 20 homilies in just the little work that we did yesterday, and there's much, much more work that could be done on it. So I know it's difficult, but I have to tell you, it completely changed the way that I preach, and I didn't really discover, or I didn't get into the groove of this until I was ordained many years, maybe 10 years. And now I think I was resisting it. I was thinking that this, there was a better way of preaching, but I discovered, no, this is the way. This is the way to follow. At the same time, there are a couple of other resources that I'll mention to you, and I'm going to sin against modesty by telling you this, but there are three little books that I wrote called To Praise, To Bless, To Preach. They're on the handout that is in your folder. All the books are there. But these books are not, they're not homily helps in the typical despicable use of that term. I'm sure that's exactly what they hand out as soon as the people enter into hell. I don't know that Catherine Siena had that in her vision, but I think they do say, welcome to hell, here's your homily. Please don't use them. Please don't. But these books do the kind of legwork that we did last night. They're short, so we couldn't do everything in a couple of pages. but it'll set out some of the terms for you. It will show you how particular words are used elsewhere in the gospel or elsewhere in the Bible, and give you some ideas about, you know, different tacks to take if you're going to try to put together a homily. So it does not in any way write the homily for you or give you any particular ideas about homilies. It just shows you what the possibilities are. The second is, if you just Google the words Province St. Joseph, I can never remember what the web address is, and it's easier to do it this way because it's the way I do it. I mean, you can bookmark it after you find it. If you go to the Province of St. Joseph website, you'll see there's a preaching page. So you click on that tab, and there are going to be a number of resources there. The two in particular that I have in mind are these. One is called the Preacher's Sketchbook. And this will give you four or five quotations from reputable authorities in the church, so a Holy Father or a Father of the Church or a great saint or a prominent theologian, who is saying something kind of trenchant about the coming Sunday. So you can either lift this right into your homily, or you can use this as a kind of a starting point for your homily. But even better than that is something that should be next to it, and it's called the Sunday Preacher's Resource. The Sunday Preacher's Resource is a project that we undertook a few years ago under a different provincial administration, which is the reason why it doesn't happen anymore. So democracy has its limits. But anyway, the Sunday Preacher's Resource is exactly what it sounds like. It is an attempt to help guys in the trenches like you who don't have a lot of time to, you know, do this kind of the hard work of putting the research together. And what it offers is this, seven things. First, some ideas about how you might conceive of the points of a homily. So you can take one, you can take all of them, whatever you like. Then secondly, it does a little bit of exegetical work. Not a lot, but what you'll find is the particular author of the Sunday Preacher's Resource, the SPR, will follow a kind of a thread. And you don't have to follow that thread, but they're only four or five or six pages long. So even the man who is trying to put this kind of resource together had to make a selection because there's so much to choose from. So there's a little bit of exegetical work for you. Then next, I don't know if this order is correct, but then you will find citations from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And sometimes this is very valuable because they're not the most obvious ones. So They might involve a little bit of, you might have to look at them and say, okay, well, how exactly does this fit one or another reading? And third, there are quotations from the fathers of the church and other great spiritual and theological authorities. Fourth, there are examples from the saints. So you will find an illustration based on the life of a saint or some very virtuous person that, again, you can immediately use in your homily. There is fifth, quotations from Pope Benedict the 16th, several of them. What am I forgetting? That's five. Six is, well, you could just look at this. You'll see it. The last is just sort of a catch-all of whatever the writer wanted to say, but it didn't fit one or another category. What else would you be looking for that I'm forgetting?
I think that's under other.
No, under other is miscellaneous. So there's the catechism, there's the fathers of the church, there's exegesis, there are ideas about what to preach on, there is the pope, there's the saints. I guess that's everything. So you'll find this for many of the Sundays of the liturgical year, but not all of them, because we never have the chance to finish it. But they're all there, and they're archived, so feel free to steal them. The patron saint of preaching is the good thief. So let me stop and ask if you have questions, quandaries, problems. I mean, one father said that he was concerned because the work we did last night was so hard. And I know it is, but I'll tell you, you develop the habit for it. If you start, and there's something very exciting about it, because you'll see every text you take up speaks this way. So it's like learning anything, you know, learning to drive a stick shift car or to play tennis or whatever it is. I mean, the first few times, yeah, it's rough, but then you'll hit your stride, you really will, and you'll see. And then after you do that, then you can go to the commentaries, especially the patristic commentaries, and then they'll really speak to you, because you'll see the level at which they are engaging the text. If you go to the commentaries too soon, it's just giving somebody else's ideas. And the Holy Father says generic and abstract homilies are to be avoided, and that's what makes them a little generic and abstract. It might be true, but if it's not moving my heart, and it can't move my heart if it's not moving your heart, then so what? It's true, but so what? So any questions or anything you want to throw out there? Yes?
I just wanted to mention last night, I didn't say it, but one of the things that I face in my homily is I try to keep to 8 to 9 minutes.
Yep.
But I can't do it from notes. I can't do it off the cuff. I have to write the whole thing out.
Yeah, so we're going to talk about that.
Make it large enough and then practice it enough so that I don't have to read it, but it's a security line.
So how to preach text free. So we're going to do that tomorrow night. Absolutely. Yeah, I have that in mind. Well, let me just say something about message. And you jump in anytime you want, because I really do want this to be a practicum. If we did not do that kind of close reading, if we didn't pierce the pearl of chapter 7, then probably giving it a cursory glance, but a well-intentioned glance of our heart, we'd say, all right, the message of this gospel is what? Yeah, Christ heals deaf man. But by doing the close reading, we discovered that it really is about something much greater, something really other. And it's based on the fact that, again, if you were writing this story, as if you were going to take this narrative and instead of being a gospel story, you're going to turn it into a short story. And we get to the point where it says, he spoke plainly. And you do not tell us what he actually says, then we're going to be disappointed. In the theater, we refer to this as the obligatory scene. So when you're following along in a play, after the plot unfolds to such a degree, you know that at a certain point, you know, if there have been, I don't know, two mortal enemies that have been kind of at each other, at some point there has to be a place in the play where the tension in their relationship gets resolved. You know, either one kills the other or the other forgives the other. But it's an obligatory scene. You can't end the play without it because they'll come and burn down your theater. And it did. It used to happen. So it's an obligatory scene to know what this man said. In fact, probably you would name your play after his first words. You wouldn't know that they were his first words to you up to that point. So the fact that Mark leaves this out is a problem. In fact, there's an unwritten rule in the theater that if a character walks on stage with a gun, or if a character walks on stage with a sword, there has to be a gunfight. There has to be a sword fight. If there is not, you're disappointed, and you feel sort of used, you feel sort of teased. So it's the same sort of thing here. So why does Mark do it? And the answer is because the story is really not about this man, as great as it is. It's about something much greater. And the something much greater is what? It's the people who bring this man to Christ. Now, if you actually look at the Greek, because I looked at it again, the word people doesn't appear. It's just the word they. It's just implied by the tense of the verb, or the Greek verb. So you have this tension in this text between, you know, there's a very short list of characters, of dramatis personae, right? We did that last night. So you have Jesus, you have the deaf man, you have this they, the people, and who else do you have? Remember? I'm looking at the text.
Crowd.
You have the crowd. So one of the points, it seems to me, of this text is that the people are not the crowd. But they are not the same. that the they who bring this man to Jesus are a different sort of person than this crowd, this anonymous sort of murmuring crowd. What does it mean then? It means that when, as we said, to do something like this, based on your own experience, and that's what we really have to look at tonight, is a sign of a kind of a love. I mean, what would move them? What would prompt them to want to put this man in front of Jesus Christ? And notice also what it is that they ask for from Jesus. Do you remember? What is the specific thing that they request of the Lord? Now, where do they get that idea? Now, for example, why don't they say, heal our friend, make our friend better, give peace to our friend? There are 20 things they could have asked for. But they say, lay your hand on him. Where'd that come from?
Mother, healing,
is
actually a foundation and do that.
Great. Where was that, Father?
Well, whole bunch of miracle stories in here at the beginning of Mark, and maybe one of them.
Is there any one where it says that the same request is made?
I can't say for sure, but it wouldn't surprise me.
Yes, Father John?
Jairus' daughter.
Yeah. So, they've remembered this. I mean, because would you dare to say something like this to Jesus Christ? I mean, I wouldn't have enough of an imagination to say that to him. I just say, do something, you know? But they say something very, very specific. And why do they say something so specific? And here, now, this is where I think we have a right to do theology with this text, because the Holy Spirit wants to make plain the truth that he is communicating in the Scripture to all of his people. You know, as Alonzo Shekel says in one of his books, Don Quixote was not written for Cervantes scholars, you know, and the Divine Comedy was not written for Dante scholars, and the Bible was not written for Scripture scholars, thank God. No, it was written for us. But for you who are configured to Christ by ordination, of course the Holy Spirit wants to reveal this to you. He doesn't want to keep you in the dark about this. So when we take the text seriously and we look at that, we say, okay, they're asking, lay your hands on them. Where would they get that idea? I would never have that idea. So it must be based on something that they have witnessed. They must have cause, a claim for asking this of Christ. So then I go back into the text and I see, well, did it appear anywhere else? And yes, it did. And what was the outcome of Jairus asking for that? Yeah, she was raised from the dead. He didn't just lay his hands on her. She was sick when Jairus asked for this. She wasn't dead, was she? No. But she was brought back from the dead. So here is this terrific hope alive in these people who have this deaf man, who is their friend. Somehow it's dear to their heart. And so they're going to, and since it was the synagogue leader who dared to ask for this, they're going to dare to ask for it as well. It is as if they are saying to Jesus Christ, you who are the Word made flesh, come and give your word to this flesh. Why? Because they are convinced that to be left in that state of utter misery, not being able to hear, which means not being able then to share faith, which comes through hearing, is a punishment, is a curse, is a trial, whatever word you want to use, that that demands heaven being stormed. And they see in this man the possibility of even that impossible situation being changed. Why? Because of something that they have witnessed, they've experienced in Jairus and in those who have lived their faith as a result of what happened to that little girl. What's her name again? I always forget her name. Now, what does that mean? Mark again made a big mistake, you know, or he forgot to take notes or didn't have the tape recorder on. So here you have a story, and it's one of Mark. Mark loves to use this device of intercalation, of starting a story and then inserting another story and then returning to the original story, and it's the inserted story that becomes the means by which of interpreting the story, the sandwich that surrounds the interior story. So you have the story of Jairus, the story of the woman with the flow of blood, and you have the story of the little girl all coming together. Why doesn't he name her?
This is not about the girl.
So this must be the answer. It's not about the girl. She was raised from the dead. Is there anything more dramatic in life than that? Well, I guess the answer is yes. And what's that? So whose story is it then? Yeah, it's about the faith of her father, and the literary sign of it is the fact that he's the only one who gets a name. He's the only one in that story who gets a name. I mean, don't you want to know the name of the little girl? Don't you want to know the name of the woman with the flow of blood? We feel so bad for her. I mean, it's a horrible thing that she's gone through. Yes, but if they all got names, what would happen? We wouldn't know emotionally who to root for. So it's awesome what happens to that little girl. It's astonishing what happens to the woman with the flow of blood. But it is utterly beyond comprehension what happens to Jairus. Because what happens when he falls down before that man is exactly what we need to happen to us. And it can happen to us if we live our life and the kind of risk that this man takes. Because by doing this, what is he surrendering before Jesus Christ? I mean, the woman takes a risk, but not really, because she tries to run away. The little girl is dead. She's got nothing to lose, you know, and unless somebody intercedes for her like her father, she's going to be dead for the rest of her life. But what does Jairus have to stand to lose by falling? And notice this is what it says. It says he falls down or he kneels down, one or the other, I forget. I think it says he falls down. What's he risking by doing that? Risking his position, which is his, what is his position? Synagogue official, okay. Then who do you fall down to if you're a synagogue official?
God.
So is it an act of sacrilege? You're a pious Jew, you see the synagogue official falling down before this man? Yes, it is. You know, is he ever going to work in that town again? Is he ever going to be invited to, the coffee and donuts after the synagogue again? No. His life is over. How can he be so certain that it is worth taking this risk? It's because of what he sees in this man, which corresponds to what his heart is looking for. So when you take up that text, which to me is just one of the most, you know, it's a masterpiece in this little gospel, which itself is a masterpiece. I mean, who else falls down like this in the Gospel of Mark? I don't remember that, no. When the woman herself does, so she imitates Jairus. After Christ heals her and he stops her, I think, if I remember correctly, the leper does, and then someone else falls down in the Gospel of Mark. No angels in Mark.
The Syrophoenician.
No. Not, yes.
Syrophoenician woman.
Does she? Maybe she does, yeah. I think you're right.
Before this.
I think she does, yeah. And there's one other person I know who falls down.
Jesus?
Jesus Christ himself.
Oh.
In the Garden of Gethsemane. I forget which one it is. It's neither, but it's never both, but it's one or the other. So Jairus is modeling what Christ himself will need to do in order to live his obedience to his Father. Where does he receive that certainty, that confidence that this is the way to act? He receives it by the obedience he lives before the exceptionality of this man. There is something so different about the humanity of Jesus Christ that it moves him beyond any kind of restrictions, any kind of fear about his own status, about how he's going to pay the bills. He knows that what is in this man, what makes this man exceptional and different, is what he has been made for, and so it is worth every risk of his life to beg. And the response of God is to give him not simply the life of his little girl back, but a way of living his life that otherwise would not be possible. So, when we preach, then, that's what we have to preach. That's what we have to show people. We have to show them that face. We have to show them that different humanity, more than a message. Because, just to give you a little survey of what the Holy Father says about message, we see that, I mean, there's something valid to the term, but there's also something that's really tricky, because there is a temptation to reduce Christianity to a formula or a philosophy or an ideology or a theory. As well-intentioned, as helpful as those things can be, and as well-intentioned as we are, as trying to find a kind of a formulaic or propositional way of capturing the faith, it is impossible to do. Because if it could be done, it would be done. But it was not done in sacred scripture, because human language would capture ideas and lose the person of God. And God wants to reveal himself to us not as an idea, but as a person. So, literary language. For example, think of the conversion of St. Paul. And think about this astonishing thing that happened to him. I mean, St. Paul was... you know, when you think about his sin, and I was struck by this Dr. Martin who mentioned that Father Martin says that the great sin, the kind of ur-sin, is the refusal to acknowledge Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he said? Mm-hmm. Okay. So, St. Paul was guilty of this. Saul of Tarsus. I said this once to a cloistered nun, and she said, well, you know, he was just being a religious guy, and it violated his religion. Well, no. I mean, Paul talks about murderous threats. I mean, that's not allowed. There used to be a commandment against murder. Do they still have it? Yeah, so, I mean, that's not allowed. But if you think about it, if you think about Saul's sin, what was his sin? Saul was a man whose whole life was systematically intent on exterminating an entire category of human beings. Does that remind you of anybody? That was St. Paul. Okay. So then he meets Jesus Christ on the road, and 1 Corinthians 13, he writes this awesome thing called the Hymn to Love, which has never been surpassed, even by Khalil Gibran. You know? So this man who was the champion hater of all time in the world has now become the unsurpassed poet laureate of love. In fact, I think it constitutes a new violation of the natural law to have a Catholic marriage in which 1 Corinthians 13 is not read. Have you ever been to one? No, it's not. I mean, I think it's grounds for invalidating the marriage. Did you read that? So the question is, how did this happen? How was he able to speak about love in this way? And the answer is not because he got the advanced copy of the Summa Theologica's treatise on divine charity. Yes?
Because he encountered love itself.
Yeah. Fantastic, because he encountered love itself on that road. So look at the introduction to 1 Corinthians 13. Look at the verse that leads into it. And what does St. Paul say there? He says, I'm going to show you now what does it actually say? It doesn't say a better theory, a better idea, a better plan. And what's a way? What's the way he's talking about?
Walking with Jesus.
What's the Greek word for way?
Let me look.
Path. What's the Greek word for way? Yeah, hodos. And what's a hodos? What's a hodos? No. What's a hodos?
Path.
It's simply a path.
Path.
It's a road. It's a route. It's a concrete, physical road. So he's not saying, I'm going to show you a better theory or a theology. I'm going to show you a better way. What is the better way? That's John. What's the better way? No.
Christ.
No. No.
Christ?
No, see, no. Stick to the text. What is the way that St. Paul found? It's the road to Damascus. It is. Don't theologize this. Don't spiritualize it. He's talking about the road where he fell on his face and met this man. That's the holdos he's talking about. St. Thomas says this in the Summa Theologica. That's the road. So you see the flesh and blood, the nitty-gritty? This is why we have to read the text. We have to go look so carefully at what he's being said. Because he's saying, I'm going to take you back to that road. Because if you come with me on that road to that hodos, I have a personal theory. After the 3 days of blindness and fasting with Ananias, after he had something to eat, and after Ananias introduced him to the lady sodality and the parish council and all the altar boys, and nobody said anything spiteful to him, but received him as if he were their own brother, I think this man, Paul, said to Ananias, go into the kitchen and get a Tupperware container and get your horse, and we're going back to the road to Damascus. And when he got there, I think he scooped up some of that dirt and he put it in that container and he brought it home. And every day when he got up, he sprinkled some on the ground, the floor of his room, and he fell on it all over again. Why? Because that's the encounter. That's the event. That's where he met this love. Not in his head. Not in his head. But in a physical, concrete place. Christianity is this. Being Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea. Most people think it is. But the encounter with an event, a person that leads to a new horizon and a decisive direction, was that in the life of St. Paul? Oh my goodness, absolutely it was. And was he capable of lofty thoughts and ethical ideas? We would be lost without his guidance in this way. But did it come out of his head? No. And this is why people say that St. Paul invented Christianity. You know, they're out of their minds. Because the only thing that can possibly account for the fact that this man changed the way he did is not some sort of idea that he got, but an event that kept happening in his life. And preaching is making that event happen again and again. It is a representation of the saving events of Christ, just as the Eucharist is a representation of the saving events of the Paschal Mystery. So that's how I reread the text to find those things, because when you tell the people, this is the hodos, and hodos is the root of the word method. This is the Christian method. The Christian method is the method of encounter. So the Holy Father says, the Christian message is not only informative, but performative. That means the gospel is not merely a communication of things that can be known. It is one that makes things happen and is life-changing. That's a space of the encyclical on hope. In another place, this is in Verbum Domini 92, he says, what's the novelty of the Christian message? The novelty of the Christian message does not consist in an idea, but a fact. God has revealed himself. Preaching has to be the presentation of facts. If you need ideas to get the facts, they're okay, but it has to be a fact. That I need to see this face that I can say yes to. Not an idea that is intriguing and I think about it and I walk out and I never remember. No. But if it's a face, if it's a voice, if it's someone looking at me, within this, in the same way that the Son of God looks at his Father, then yes, I'm going to be changed. In a general audience in 2006, the Holy Father said, more than just the proclamation of a message, the preaching of the gospel is seen as a witness to the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll say something else about witness. In his book, Pilgrim Fellowship of Faith, he wrote this when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, he says, Jesus' preaching should be termed sacramental in a profound sense. His message carries within it the concrete reality of the incarnation. So our preaching has to do that. Our message has to carry within it the concrete reality of the incarnation. If it doesn't, if I give a message and I don't see that face, if there's not flesh there for me to take hold of, then I have failed. And if it is incarnational, I don't have to say very much. This is why preaching can be 8 minutes. How long was the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well?
At least.
Yeah. But was it much longer than that? I mean, when you read it at Mass, how long does it take?
Yeah.
And it doesn't look like a whole lot was dropped out. I mean, you could dramatize that, and Christ did some pretty good work with that woman within 8 minutes. Yes?
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Do you distinguish between, because I'm trying to think this out a little bit myself, the preacher himself has to be the enacted parable.
Say the last part, has to be?
An enacted parable of the gospel. It has to kind of be living, otherwise then you're just communicating information or information sharing. Between that and connected to the drama of the text that's now living inside the preacher as a moment of grace.
Can
you speak a little to that? Because it's a little scary, because I suppose one could slip into, gee, I'm really good, it's really great to be me, if you're thinking this way.
I don't follow that part.
Well, if you're a mediation of grace because of your office, because of the reconfigurement of your soul, you're a living sacrament yourself as a preacher.
You're a mediation of grace first and foremost because you're a follower of Jesus Christ.
And you've been changed by baptism. You've been reconfigured into a presence of Christ. And then in ordained ministry, a new configuration with more help from heaven, so to speak.
Yeah.
You become a kind of living sacrament.
Okay. No? Sure, right. So where's the problem?
Well, I don't know if it's a problem. I'm just raising it for you to comment on. Then when you preach the Word of God, you have to be an enacted parable of that Word of God in your own life.
Yes, I think the priest and by extension the deacon is a parable.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. I'm just thinking out loud, that's all.
Yeah, we will say something about witness in just a second.
Okay.
Do you mind if we wait?
No, fine,
yeah. Yes, yeah.
Well, I heard, I think he's just talking about the issue of being hubrisism in your preacher.
Yeah, okay, so when we get to it, if we don't answer it, just come back.
All right.
Just let me give you a couple more because they're too good not to look at them. So in this little book, Gospel, Catechesis, and Catechism, this is going to be a big, big book in the year of faith because you know the Holy Father has recently said that the year of faith is also the year of the catechism. And when Liam comes back, we'll talk about that because he asked the question about that yesterday. But in this little book, he says, Gospel, Catechesis, Catechism, Ignatius Press. Gospel, Catechesis, Catechism. Jesus' proclamation was never mere preaching, mere words. It was sacramental in the sense that his words were and are inseparable from his eye, from his flesh. I forget where this is. I mean, I can find it for you. But in another place, the Holy Father is talking about what separates Christ from the rabbis. Why wasn't he not just another great rabbi? And the answer is because his teaching didn't center on a message. His teaching centered on his self, on his person. And so too with preaching. So if we're preaching the message of Jesus Christ, I always cringe when people say this because there is no such thing, really. Because what God says is never separate from what God does. His message can't be separated from his acting in the world. You know, so, I mean, is message an appropriate way of thinking about gospel preaching? I think it is not. It has its place, obviously, but it really needs to be understood and contextualized very carefully because, for example, going back to St. Paul. So here you have this brilliant man who basically invents the device of letter writing as a mode of theological discourse. That's what the scholars say. Where in the letters of St. Paul do you find the message of Jesus Christ? Please just give me an example of the message of Jesus Christ in his letters.
Well, every time he speaks of the cross.
What is the message of Jesus Christ? I'm asking about the message of Jesus Christ in his letters.
In Paul's letter to the Romans, this is a letter of theology. He talks about the patriarch Abraham, that we are justified by faith.
But is that's a message of Jesus Christ?
Faith. Oh.
Yes, but you're not talking about a message. You're talking about a historical fact that happened.
While we were yet sinners, he loved us. That's a condensation.
But that's not a message. That's a little narrative.
Well, what do you mean by message, then?
Well, let's see. Yes.
He's not really proclaiming the message. He's proclaiming the person of Christ. He's
that's right.
To preach Christ crucified.
I mean, I defy you to find a message. A message. You know, some people will say, oh, saying... St. Paul quotes Jesus as saying it is better to give than to receive. Well, St. Paul might say that, but he doesn't say it in his letters. He says it in the Acts of the Apostles, which he didn't write. But you can't find the quote-unquote message, just as a kind of a theory, an idea of Christ in the letters of St. Paul. What you find are the events, the lived encounter with Paul, between Christ and Paul, that he dramatizes for you. Everything that he tells you is something that can be turned into a play. It happens right in front of you. You can't reduce the letters of Paul to so many theorems, Christ-spoken theorems. His letters are not written that way. It's one event after another. It's a witness to what he has met in this man. And then in Jesus of Nazareth, the first volume, 173, the Holy Father says, the preaching of God's kingdom is never just words, never just instruction. It is an event, just as Jesus himself is an event. God's word in person. By announcing him, the apostles lead their listeners to encounter him. Because so often what we want to do is give people the message. So here's the little moral to take away. What is it that's killing the church, and what is it that's killing preaching in the United States of America? It's moralism. It is the pre-understanding or the false understanding, the presupposition that all I need to do is to tell people what to do good and to avoid evil, and if they have that knowledge, then they're set. So it violates what the Holy Father says in the very first paragraph of Deus Caritas Est, because that does give the impression that being Christian is the result of an ethical choice instead of an encounter. Because what makes moralism so despicable and pernicious and hateful, and the Holy Father hates it, is the fact that it speaks about moral activity without bringing in the encounter, without showing how Christ is the one who can change me from this terrible sinner that I am into a man of great virtue. And unless I see that grace, and I know that grace is enfleshed for me to take hold of, and to take hold of me, to take hold of the worst part of me, then you can talk about the moral behavior I should be following till I'm blue in the face, but it's not going to do anything, except make me mad at you. Which will really affect your collection. The Congregation of the Clergy, there's a document called The Priest in the Third Christian Millennium. It says, the gospel preached by the church is not just a message, but a divine and life-giving experience for those who believe, hear, receive, and obey the message. And if you look in Verbum Domini number 2, so right at the beginning of the document, what does the Holy Father say? There is no greater priority than this, to enable the people of our time once more to encounter God. So this is the point of preaching. How many times does that word appear in Verbum Domini, the word encounter? 43 times. So he has something that he feels urgently about, that we need to get a hold of. So then, what do we do with this? We've done the hard work on the text, and so now we want to be able to preach it. So where do we start? We have to start from experience. The Holy Father says in Verbum Domini number 30, access to an understanding of biblical text is only through life experience. And then in the document that he published to announce the new evangelization, the founding of the council, Ubique et Semper, he says, to proclaim fruitfully the word of the gospel, one is first asked to have a profound experience of God. Okay, so what do we mean by experience? This, again, is all in the book. But experience is not something subjective. Experience is the most objective thing about any of our lives. To think about experience, simply look at the way that the church refers to the human heart. It is not spoken of in any kind of a sentimental way. This is in the Catechism 2563. And here, it says much more in this place, but here's an abbreviation of what you'll find. It says, the heart is the dwelling place where I am, where I live. The heart is our hidden center, beyond the grasp of our reason and of others. The heart is the place of decision, deeper than our psychic drives. It is the place of truth where we choose life or death. It is the place of encounter. So then, what is experience? Experience is that elementary experience, though, heart, is that constitutive need we have, the need that we're born with for truth, goodness, beauty, happiness, justice, peace, whatever you want to throw in there. And everything that we do, unless we have allowed our humanity to become anesthetized, and that is the great obstacle that we face when we preach, is that many people live a kind of a crust-like life. They're divorced from their own experience. But if my elementary experience is alive, then whatever is put before me, I compare that constitutive need to that thing and make a decision about its ability to fulfill my need for beauty, truth, goodness, happiness, justice. Whether it's a Chinese menu or the movie I'm going to go to or the proposal that you make in your preaching. So, another way of talking about it is that experience is this capacity that we have to compare what is in front of us with the ideal. And every human being is born with this kind of experience, this kind of a heart. So much so that we can say that in a way that the heart is infallible. Because you always know if the thing that you're looking for to bring you maximum, for example, justice or goodness or beauty, is enough. Why? Because of the phenomenon of disappointment. What is disappointment? Disappointment is the signal that the satisfaction that you need in order to be completely fulfilled hasn't happened. Well, so I come to you and say, well, no, you should settle for that, you know, because you're probably not going to find what you're looking for. And therefore, just go along with that and be content. Is that good advice or not?
No.
Please say no. No. I mean, that person should be set on fire and then quickly put out. But I mean, no. No, because the desire that I have for and remember, Father Francis said we approach the scriptures with desire. the desire that I have for justice, for beauty, for truth, for goodness, did I give that to myself? Did I give myself this heart that I have? No, I didn't. So my heart has been hardwired to go after those things, and precisely so that I won't stop searching for what will ultimately fulfill those things. Because what I'm looking for ultimately is what? The infinite. I'm looking for the infinite. And where am I going to find it? So Robert Barron, in his series, quoting St. Thomas Aquinas, says, when people live a kind of a reduced experience, a reduced heart, what do? They settle for the great four P's. I don't think he calls them the four P's, but I call them the four P's, which are pleasure, possessions, what else?
Power.
Prestige.
Yeah, prestige. There you go. Or you can put them any way you want. And he says, so we go after those things, trying to fill up this abyss that the human being is, this longing, this yearning for the infinite. And what happens? They're never enough, never enough. I mean, so we engage in profligate sex. It's not enough. So we think, okay, we just have to do it a little bit more. We do a little bit more. Well, I'll tell you, if sex is the thing that makes the human being happy, most of the people in the United States of America should be euphoric, you know. But they're not. They're not. So, at what point do you finally say to yourself, if you find yourself in that terrible sort of downward spiral, I guess I'm looking in the wrong place? As he says, those following, you know, trying to fill our lives with those four things only leads to addiction and depression. People are going to come before our pulpit victimized by those things, addicted and depressed. Why? Because they're filling their lives with things. So what do they need? Another message? No. They need to have an encounter with someone who is more attractive than the booze, or the casino, or the power trip. Because the only thing that can change us is a presence. Why do we preach this way in the church? I mean, here in this technologically advanced age, having a man stand up in front of people, it's a pretty bogus way to try to get something across, isn't it? I mean, why don't we use a screen? Why don't we zap things to people's smartphones? I mean, if you want to be prehistoric, we could even send faxes, but we don't. You know, we have men, feeble, fragile men, stand up in front of the people of God and preach. It seems like such a backwater way of doing things. Why? Because it will never be surpassed. And I think, well, it'll never be surpassed. Why? Because what is it that first engages people in the preaching? It's your presence. It's your presence. You want to revitalize your parish? This Sunday, when you get up to preach, first of all, don't use a text, and we'll talk tomorrow about not how to do that, about how you can put it away. Just stand there for, say, 15 seconds. Not in the pulpit, just stand in front of them, which you're allowed to do now, you know, with the revised introduction to the Roman, the general instruction to the Roman Missal. Just stand there in front of them and look at them. What will happen if you did that? What would happen?
A lot of nervousness.
Well, yeah, would they fall asleep? You know, Cardinal DiNardo gave a fantastic talk at a preaching workshop that Francis and I attended in Huntington, New York, and he said, any way that you can get people's attention, you should use. But, I mean, they certainly would not fall asleep, and they would certainly be saying to themselves, I wonder what's going to happen next. That is the genius of good storytelling. What's going to happen next? You know, if you can get your people to the place that they're wondering that, you are golden. You're done. Because what? No matter what comes out of your mouth, standing there looking at them with this kind of openness, this kind of vulnerability, communicates so much. It says, I am here for you. I'm not trying to get something from you. I love you. I want to be with you. I want to be close to you. I care about you. I'm concerned for what is going on in your life. And nothing changes us like this presence. The Holy Father tells a story in Introduction to Christianity. I have it in the book. But for me, it's one of the most remarkable insights into the human condition, and it really has helped me in living my own faith. He says, if you think about it, there's only one thing that almost every human being universally fears. And what is that? It's being alone in a room with a corpse. I don't know anybody who likes to do that. And I'll tell you, if there is somebody who likes to do that, I don't want to be alone in a room with him, you know? Because it's just too weird. It's too weird. So he said, now think this through. So it's a corpse. He's dead. You know, of the 6 or 7 billion people that are on the planet right now, there are many that can hurt you, but you can be absolutely categorically certain that the one person who can do absolutely no harm to you at all is this dead guy. But no matter how much you tell yourself that, does the fear go away? No. And in fact, the more you sort of muse on it, what happens? The fear gets worse. You get more anxious. What is the only thing that can dispel the fear of being alone in a room with a dead body? If somebody else who you love comes into the room and joins you, this is preaching. This is what preaching is. Because most people, I think, live as if they are alone in a room with a dead body. What are they looking for? They're not looking for a message. They're not looking for ideas. They're not looking for even... I'm not going to say that. You know, they are looking for catechism, but it has to be catechism correctly understood. What they are looking first and foremost for is someone to stand there and be with them so that they can face the horror and the terror of their own life. And that's enough. If I know I'm not alone... That's a huge, big step. I had to preach once at a hospice in Connecticut on Christmas Eve, and you know, people die at the drop of a hat in these places. So what do you say about the birth of the Son of God to people who... So it was terribly daunting to me. So thank God the Holy Spirit came through, and there were the patients, and there were families there, and there was this little girl. So I said to the little girl, I'm going to ask you a question. Now, you're walking down the street and you come upon this big forest and it's scary, it's dark, it's black. Would you walk through that? She looked at me like I was out of my mind and said, no. I said, okay. But her big sister was there. I said, now, let's say your big sister walks over to you and holds out her hand and says, come on, you and me, we're walking through that forest. Let me ask you, would you do it then? You could see this little girl really think this through. And with complete resolution, she looked at me and she said, yes. I said, well, I'm really confused. I mean, you weren't going to walk a minute ago. You're walking now. What changed? She said, well, now there would be someone. This is preaching. Preaching is this someone who stands in front of us saying, I know what's going on in your life. I know the fears. I know the addictions. I know the depression. I know. And... there is something greater, and the something is not a thing, it is someone. And I've met him. He's taken hold of me. He's configured me to himself. And so even if you don't believe me because of my words, believe me because I wouldn't lie to you. You know, why do you think I'm a priest? Yes, I'm in it for the money, but apart from that, I'm here because... this is a fact, what has happened, this man dying and rising from the dead. And so I wouldn't stand in front of you telling you lies. So if you can't believe it because you can't figure it out, you can't tough it out in your own mind, believe it because I'm telling you, because I'm your father. And I don't necessarily have to say that, but they're going to get that from you. So this is why preaching is not first and foremost a message, why it does have to be this experience, because people live divorced. They're afraid to look at their need for beauty, goodness, etc., because they haven't found it, because they haven't been looking for the infinite. And so they shut down. They refuse to go searching for the infinite, because they need the mystery in front of them so that they can see that the infinite is not a myth or a fairy tale. It is real, and I don't find it in my mind. It's not some sort of philosophy. I find it in a fact. I find it in history, and the fact keeps happening. That's why we preach at Mass, and that's why the preaching comes first. So we preach, and then as I'm sitting there saying, prove it, then you say, this is my body. This is my blood. And then you come and eat it, and you change. So preaching has to be this kind of experience, not a discourse. So we start always with a lived question. So when you take up the text, and you're trying to, so somebody in the back asks, all right, now what do I focus on to make sure that I really have something to say and it's concrete and substantial? You have to find what we can call the lived question. The lived question. The lived question is a question that arises out of the text that provokes my elementary experience and that turns the act of preaching into an experience. And what's the experience that we're all looking for in preaching? It is the experience that of the awareness that Christ is among us and that he's drawing us to himself. And if there are some catechetical ideas that go along with that, that's great. But first and foremost, that Christ is here and that he's drawing us to himself. So, and this is why Scripture is written in the way that it is written, so as to provoke that experience. As Monsignor Luigi Gisani, the founder of Communal Liberation, as a servant of God, says, the church exists in order to awaken the religious sense. What's the religious sense? It's to be human, it's to be this thirst for ultimate meaning. And it doesn't refer to one religion or another. It's the fact that to be a human being is to be made for the infinite. And unless I have the infinite, then I'm still looking because my heart isn't satisfied because it's made for that thing. If I were to drive up to your front door with my dump truck full of $1,000 bills and I were to dump them right on your front lawn and you came out, I think you would say two things to me. I think you would say, thank you very much. And then you'd say, do you have any more? Not because of greed, but because the mountain of money is a sign of the infinite for which you're made. And if there is this much, then there must be even more. So we look for the lived question. So you have a little homework tonight. And the homework is to find the lived question that emanates out of this text and that is meant to engage the hearer at the deepest level of their self, at the deepest level of their I, where they ask, where can I find truth and beauty and justice and goodness and happiness? Every scriptural text is itself an encounter. Father Francis's doctoral dissertation was on a discovery he made of the encounter story within the gospel. Every scripture, though, is in itself a kind of an encounter too, so that we can meet Christ, not cognitive, meet God and Christ, not just in some cerebral way, but in a way that engages me at the deepest level of my humanity. And once you have that question, then what do? Well, then we have to address it. How do we address it? We address it in the form of a proposal. Let me say this, and then I'll stop and get your questions. But I want to get you launched for tomorrow. If your preaching offers a proposal, then again, you are golden. If your preaching lacks a proposal, this is when it gets flabby. This is when we're not really sure how to begin, we're not sure how to end, we're not sure what to include, and it's why we can't remember what we want to say. So what constitutes a good proposal? I have 7 points. They really don't matter, except it helps to talk. It helps us in being able to talk about it logically. But you'll see that they kind of all come together. So first of all, a proposal addresses this lived question. So it addresses me not at the level of what's intriguing or curious or intellectually interesting, but at the very nitty-gritty of myself. It has to reach me at the level of my desire. So, for example, you see in this gospel passage how much the question of human suffering really comes into play and how the fact of this deaf man's limitations is sort of the nexus by which this grace erupts and turns into something that goes beyond what anyone could imagine, because not only is the man given back his hearing, he's able to speak in a way that is completely miraculous. So we can talk about that more tomorrow. So that's the first point. It addresses a lived question. Secondly, it's positive. So no ultimatums, no bad news. It's positive. Thirdly, it makes reference to an agent, an initiator. And the initiator is God. So the proposal is not telling people to do something. That can come into your homily at another point, but not in the proposal. The proposal is God wants to act in your life. And that action is an act of grace. That action is the good news. Fourth, it has the force then of a promise. So a good proposal comes across as a promise. Fifth, if the proposal is really sound, it sets our reason and our freedom into movement. It makes us surrender to grace. So a truly good proposal is not simply going to engage on the level of sentiment. We can say a lot of pious things, but sometimes pious things really aren't substantial proposals. Why? Because they don't electrify our freedom.
Can you repeat that
number five is it sets our reason and our freedom into movement. So when I hear the proposal, I might not agree with it at first, but I start thinking about it. Just think of the parables. You know, think of the parable that everybody hates, the parable of the workers hired late. No, I'm sure the Lord told this story to basically get people incited, you know, because they think it's so unjust. Well, it's not that it's unjust, it's that it goes, you know, beyond justice, because it's about mercy, and what do you want? It's about the kingdom of God. Do you want a merciful God, or do you want a just God? St. Teresa of Lisieux had a big fight with her sub-prior, with Sister Fabroni, about this. She was a big Jansenist. All the nuns Carmel were Jansenists, pretty much. And finally, exasperated, she said, Sister Fabroni, if you want justice from God, what you'll get from God is justice, because the soul receives from God exactly what it expects. Well, she didn't expect just justice. She wanted love, and she wanted big love. Love like the kind of love that was experienced in St. Teresa of Avila, her patron. So, but she was provoked to that. Why? By the proposal that she had experienced in the Carmel by holy people, especially that priest she met in the confessional, who the mean prioress never allowed her to see again, Mother Gonzague, who was known by the nuns as the wolf. Number six is, it can be verified in my life experience. So you preach this thing. You throw out this proposal. And I'm sitting in the pews, and I say to myself, all right, how do I know that what you're telling me is true? How do I know it? And you can't say, well, you know, I have an STD, and I went to the Dominican House of Studies. No, that means nothing to me. How do I know it's true? I know it's true because you say it, I compare it to my life, and I see the truthfulness of it. In the experience of what? A correspondence. Because what you say is the thing that I've always been looking for. I tried to find it in pleasure, I tried to find it in possessions, I tried to find it in power and prestige, and now I know I need to find it in a presence. And it begins in you. This is your witness. Because I look at you and I say, okay, are you living this? Is this converting you? I mean, is there any kind of radiance in your face as you preach this? And this is why we have to see your face when you preach. And if it is, then that's enough for me, because I know you're not in this for the money. I know you're in this because you believe. And then last, a good proposal will be a summary of the homily in 10 words or fewer. It can't be more than 10 words. If it's more than 10 words, then your work is not done. You do not have a proposal. Okay. Let me stop. I could say many more things, but we'll say them tomorrow. Let's see what you have to say. Yes?
Could you just comment a little bit? This idea of preaching allows people to have an encounter with the Word, and obviously that's our sacraments are all built around that as well. And there's a lot starting to be written with the younger generation and not so young now, with the effect of technology and even social media sort of disengaging them from knowing how to have a relationship with a person. I mean, have you thought about that or read much on that, or how's that affecting the preached word?
Yeah, it's a big problem because, and even Robert Barron talks about this, because he's a big advocate of using the internet to reach people, but ultimately, that is a means, it's not an end. You know, if what happens on the internet doesn't get people to come to church, then it's a big failure. We should put it away and not use it, I think. And I think there's a bit too much hoopla around that, because instead of drawing people into the encounter, it gives them the impression that the encounter is really not that important. So it doesn't matter how much young people are caught up in Facebook and Twitter and all these other things. The thing is, they're still waiting for the encounter. They're still alone in a room with a dead body. And I'm telling you, having your smartphone in there doesn't do it. It's not enough, right? It is not enough. And even if you're on FaceTime or whatever the thing is called, no. I want face with me here. So, the point is, are they happy? Are they satisfied? Is there a complete contentment in their life? No, there isn't. Why? Because what they're looking for can only be found in friendship. As Ralph Martin was saying today, it has to be an encounter with someone, with you. Father Nimbrini was a missionary priest who was sent to Kazakhstan on his own to found Christianity in this little town that had been under communist regime for years and years. Not only did people not know of Christ, they never didn't even know what God was, you know? So here he had to go and he had to tell them, preach to them, teach them about the reality of the resurrection. What could he possibly say to them to get them to have an understanding of what the resurrection is? Could you say, all right, let's take out our catechisms, the resurrection is in the first, but no, that doesn't work. But, they need to be catechized. What's the only thing he could possibly say to them? It's what he did say, which is this. Come and be with me. Look at me. Stay with me. And if you see something different about the way I live, about my humanity, that's the resurrection. So, this is what preaching has to be. We have to lance the unhappiness in the people in front of us and say, I see it, you know, and you as the priest, you've got to tell them, I see it, I see that you're not happy. It's fantastic that you're here, but you know that you want something more than the car and the vacation and the position in the company. And what you need is not something, it's someone. You need the one who made your heart to give your heart back to you, and that's what I'm offering you. And it's been given to me, and the way back is through friendship. Well, I'll say more about that tomorrow when we talk about the catechism, but is that enough for now, Father?
Thank you.
I'll think about it, too. Yes?
I think we have to recognize that some forms of communication are incapable of spreading certain messages, so we can't do the gospel and smoke signals. We have to realize that communication vehicles do limit some things they can communicate. And one of the issues with the Internet is how there's not really a linear conclusion. People tend to link to the next thing. There's no real getting to the heart of the message.
Yeah.
I think that, and the personhood obviously is the biggest aspect.
Yeah. Okay, so for tomorrow you're going to come with a proposal then, right?
That.
This is your homework. A proposal based on this text. And if you do it, you'll have your homily done for that Sunday in September. So if you bring it, what we can do is we can look at it together, and we'll make it sharper and refine it, things like that. Okay? And I'll be around if you want to ask me anything about it. I'm very happy to help. Thanks.